British people can be an enigma to the rest of the world. One American wrote, "Generalising about the British is hazardous. Having arrived in the UK almost 5 years ago and now being about to move back to the US next week, I posit that the British are subversive. The residents of these islands do not like being told what to do. They are stubborn, intractable, and uppity." The phrase, "this is quite good," must sometimes stand in for "this is pretty bad." This same side of the national character goes some way to explain British humour, which is not defined, as is widely supposed, by irony, but by subversiveness. A desire to deflate pretences of authority and control. Now, whether this is true or not, if you are British this morning, then you are probably feeling the need to say sorry. Luke, the writer of our gospel, is subversive. He is a subversive storyteller. Mary's song hints of revolution. Yeah, there, back chapter 1, verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones." And here in chapter 2, verse 1, Luke's reference to Caesar Augustus isn't just innocuous. No, it isn't just a way of placing the events of Jesus' birth within a historical timeline. No, Luke is lining Caesar Augustus up in his crosshair. Now, for some, in Caesar Augustus' day, it was the best of times. The entire world was united under one ruler, and many were enjoying an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. And Augustus celebrated with having Roman coins minted with the words "Augustus the Divine." Temples were built while Augustus was worshipped as the Son of God. And in one of those temples in Halicarnassus, that's modern-day Bodrum in Turkey, there's still an inscription today which reads, "Augustus, Saviour of the whole world." Now, for others in Caesar Augustus's day, it was not the best of times. It was the worst. It was a time of longing and pain, and even of despair and doubt. And people of faith who lived in Israel at that time knew God's promises. They knew that God had given them the land that they lived in. But as they looked around, they found it hard to imagine how things had gone so wrong. Will Caesar and King Herod always be on the throne? The rich keep getting richer. The poor seem to get poorer. Now, there would have been a profound sense of doubt. People would ask, "God, if you are so powerful, why is Herod still on the throne? God, if your word is so reliable, why is Caesar in charge?" A whole nation of people is waiting. Now, you may find yourself asking similar questions this morning. 2018 may not have been the easiest of years. You may find yourself expressing similar doubts. "God, if you are so powerful, then why this? God, have you forgotten us? God, if you're in charge, why the cancer? Why the undiagnosed illness? Why the divorce? God, how long? Why am I going through all of this? Why does it seem like you are not in charge?" And it's with these sorts of questions in mind that Luke writes. Yet he does so with a smile, with a subversive smile, full of subtle mockery of Caesar Augustus and his claims to divinity, for the Roman Empire and its claims to ultimate power. See, Luke's Christmas story, front to back, is actually an inside joke that tells everyone who reads it about who the real king of the universe is. It tells us, for example, in these verses before us this morning, who is the ruler of the world. Now, many years back, I visited Dinorwig Hydroelectric Power Station in Mid Wales. And it's located deep inside a mountain next to a reservoir. And locally, it's known as Electric Mountain. It's a massive structure. It officially has the world's fastest response turbine generators. And when they come on stream, the main inlet valve allows 60 cubic meters of water per second to flow through it from the top reservoir. The water then spins this enormous turbine, which makes a huge drive shaft turn at 500 revolutions per minute to generate electricity. In 10 seconds, it can go from 0 megawatts to 1,800 megawatts, which is pretty much the electricity demand in Wales. The vast quantity of water in this reservoir, this untold power, drives the power station. And yet, where does the power really lie in a hydroelectric power station? Where is the ultimate power? It lies with the man or the woman who, deep in the structure of the thing, flicks a switch or types in the code. And the water is released to do its work. Appearances can be deceptive. The ultimate power is not as first appears. And this is what Luke is saying to us here. Now, take these opening seven verses as an example. In verses 1 to 3, we have Caesar Augustus working on the world stage of the Roman Empire. Then in verses 4 and 5, they narrow down to this man, Joseph, and his journey to the small town of Bethlehem. And then the focus becomes even narrower in verses 6 and 7 as we come to a baby in a manger. Now, can you see what is happening? The focus progressively narrows from the world stage to a small provincial town to a feeding trough, from an emperor to a carpenter to a baby. But this is not the whole story. Look with me as we look a little closer. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Caesar Augustus was the most powerful man in the known world at the time, and he claimed absolute allegiance from his citizens and his subjects. And when he asked for a census, then you did as he said. So, verse 3, everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph, verse 4, heads from Nazareth to his ancestral home of Bethlehem. Now take careful notice here of how Luke describes that town and the reason Joseph goes there. He describes Bethlehem as the town of David. And Joseph goes there because he belongs to the house and line of David. Can you see what Luke is doing? He's placing two competing powers alongside one another. The imperial might of Caesar Augustus, ruler of the whole known world. And then this figure from Israel's history, King David, the most powerful leader God's people had ever known. And Luke is gently asking the question, is Caesar really in charge? Don't worry about the way things appear. And then in verses 6 and 7, the baby is born. Now, we live within sight of the BT Tower, and it's where we first saw the announcement of the birth of Prince Louis. And it was, wasn't it? Rightly so. Headline news, as you would expect, the birth of a royal one to be announced. But here, it's a very understated description. I mean, there's no mention of how long it took for the baby to be born. There's no mention of the weight of the baby even, or the colour of its hair. It's just a description that the baby is born. Verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And yet, it is easy to miss something of significance here. You see, according to Jewish tradition, the firstborn son was the heir of all the family privileges. So you see what Luke is saying? This tiny baby born in a feeding trough is David's heir. Jesus is the son of David, the long-expected, awaited Messiah, true king. Do you remember the promise of verse 32 in chapter 1? Just cast your eyes back across the page. Mary is promised a son who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Can you see here the remarkable thing that Luke is describing? The enormous power of imperial Rome is subject to God, who uses it to bring his king into the world. Now, isn't that a wonderfully subversive action on God's part? Proud, powerful, pompous Caesar Augustus flexes his muscles within his empire. And ironically, through it, God's king begins his reign in a manger. The appearance of ultimate power is deceptive. We know this, don't we? But sometimes we need reassurance. It goes without saying that Britain currently is in turmoil. But the same may be said of your own country. Now, we're all praying that the ceasefire in Yemen holds. And let's not forget at this time of year the horrors in Syria and the surrounding region, oppressive regimes where the citizens of these countries have known only the worst of times. Our own lives may feel this morning like they are in turmoil. I heard only recently of a worker who's been signed off work with depression because of his oppressive workplace. Who is in charge? Maybe you live in a family with an overbearing spouse. Who is in charge? I love that story of the servant of the prophet Elisha. Do you know that story? He gets up in the morning and the city is surrounded by enemies. And he goes to Elisha and he says, "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," the prophet answers. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. The armies of the Lord. Luke, here this morning, seeks to reassure us. He seeks to reassure us that God is in charge in ways that can make us smile and laugh with delight if we have eyes to see. This is what Luke is saying to Theophilus and to his readers. And this is what he's saying to us. Power and where it lies is deceptive. See, Caesar Augustus is a pawn in the hands of the living God, whose kingdom will last forever. Jesus is the ruler of the world, but also Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, in these very familiar verses, Luke continues to turn our expectations on their head. There in verse 8, the shepherds, they're out in the field at night. Now, why does that matter? Well, Luke is setting up an echo, if you like, in the immediate context. Now, stay with me here. There at the end of chapter 1 in Zechariah's song, we read verse 77. John the Baptist will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And what will that be like? Read on. by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. See, Luke is wanting us to remember those living in darkness. I mean, what happens to the shepherds? Verse 9. The angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines around, and they are terrified. Now, it doesn't get much brighter than that. See, Luke is deliberately crafting his story to tell us that God is keeping his promise. He has come, just as Zechariah foresaw, to deliver and forgive his people. Now, a few years back, while living in Florida, we rose as a family at about 3 a.m. in the morning. It was absolutely pitch black. And we drove to the Kennedy Space Center to watch the launch of the space shuttle. It was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of you. And then the shuttle launched. It lit up the skies as it rose, dispersing the darkness as it went. And in a sense, that is what is going on for the shepherds here in the fields. As we hear the echo of Zechariah's song, that one day the sun will come and disperse the darkness. Are you scared of the dark? See, in London, we don't really sort of see real darkness, as it were. You know, the darkness where you can't see your hand. The darkness where you're trying to fumble around to find your way. But that, Luke wants to tell us, is our spiritual state. We are in darkness if we do not know Jesus. We need the Saviour of the world. We need Jesus, the light of the world, to disperse our darkness. Now, it's surely not escaped our attention as we've read this story many times over, I imagine, that God appears to humanity in a way that subverts our expectations. The glory of the Lord, it doesn't appear to Caesar Augustus or the high priest, but to shepherds who you wouldn't invite to a polite dinner party. Now, the glory of the Lord doesn't appear in the temple where it had always appeared in the past. No, the glory of the Lord appears in a field outside a provincial town to ordinary people like you and me. Can you see what Luke is doing? The boundaries, the power dynamics, whether religious or ethnic, are being stretched and will eventually burst. God is deflating human pretenses of authority and control. And he's showing us that the new kingdom of God that he is bringing in through his Son, how it will work. It's a kingdom that will value the outcast, the foreigner, the widow, the rich man, the labourer, the banker with equal dignity. So with all of that in mind, all that we've been talking about this morning, it really shouldn't surprise us that the message of the angels in verses 10 and 11 is good news. It shouldn't come as a shock to us. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Verse 11, of course this child is the Saviour. Of course he is the Christ, the one who God promised to send. Of course he is the Messiah, the Lord God himself. You know, who else could cause the glory of God to appear in a field? See, this child is God appearing to save and forgive his people. He is the fulfillment of God's promises down through the years to Israel. And nothing less than the massed angelic choirs of verse 13 will do. Singing verse 14, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. Christmas Day is very nearly upon us. And it's meant to be the best of times. And as he wraps up this story, Luke notes two reactions to Jesus' birth. Verse 19, Mary ponders the events. Verse 17, and the shepherds tell of the events. Now surely this is an invitation by Luke for all of us who read this story to react likewise. Now to first ask ourselves, what does this all mean for me? What does the birth of Jesus, the Saviour of the world, mean for me? Do find some minutes, a moment, just to stop and ponder that question this Christmas time. It is a time to remember how God has dispersed the darkness in our lives. And surely Luke is inviting us to share the good news afresh with others. To share the good news that is countercultural, that is subversive, but that is deeply needed. And it is that Jesus' power is not based on the might of armies that King David or Caesar Augustus might count on, but Jesus' power is based on turning the other cheek. See, Jesus' power is not based on making the poor suffer, but on healing and feeding, on giving them the coat off his own back. Jesus does not persecute his enemies. He dies for his enemies, sinners saved by grace. See, Jesus' power is not based on power plays, but on love of neighbour. No matter if that neighbour is a Roman centurion, a turncoat tax collector, or a fallen woman. Now Luke's story ultimately adds up to these words of Jesus, recorded later in his gospel. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And while this might have sounded pretty good to the Romans, Christians schooled in the subversive reign of Jesus knew that Jesus was actually calling for a spiritual revolution. For as the psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Now we live in troubled times. The news is continually unsettling. Now we wonder, don't we? Where are things headed? And it's okay to worry. But what we must not forget, that in the long march of history, God is in charge. God has in hand your pain, your anxiety, your worry, your health. Hindsight is a precious thing. And 2,000 years on, look at the spiritual revolution that has occurred. So more Christians will celebrate the birth of baby Jesus than ever before. Are Caesar and King Herod still on the throne? No, they died long ago. And we readers of Luke's subversive story enjoy the final joke. The king is dead. Long live the king. Amen.